Oh, and my pad reset. So, this will take us a few minutes. It's on page 1648. We are going to read 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to start by reading chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, because they kind of parallel. We had this excursus last week, all about the gospel, but 18 through 20 sort of parallels 3, 1 through 7. So we're going to, I'm going to grab a Bible, because I usually have it in front of me here. Page 1647. So last week was this portion, this excursus all about the gospel, and that's basically all it was. There was hardly any imperative there for us. It was almost all entirely gospel, and now this week he's returning to households, Christian households, and giving law. It's almost all law. So verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, for this finds favor with God. Now verses 7, or 1 through 7. In this way, you, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Lord God, grant to us receptive hearts as we hear your word preached today. May your commands be met with attitudes of eagerness to implement what you have told us to do as believers. Grant us grace where we find that difficult, and repentance where we see our failures, and even though we have mostly law today, direct us to the gospel and the work of Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, guess who this week's sermon is directed towards? It is wives, almost entirely. And I know this speaks to husbands as well, but we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage, and this week we'll talk about the wives, and next week we'll talk about the husbands. We read a very similar passage in Ephesians, and that one's almost entirely to the husbands. It basically has the same two basic commands, one for the husbands and one for the wives, but it spends the vast majority of the verses on the husbands. But this one spends the vast majority of them on the wives. And it should go without saying that I feel inadequate standing up here speaking about this type of subject. This is a hard thing. I think anybody in this position would basically feel inadequate to come up here and be like, this is the way wives should be and this is the way husbands would be, because it feels like you need to have it all put together and to do this perfectly well to be able to give instruction like this. But I think that's unavoidable. So most of these seven verses are directed at wives. The first six are to wives. The verse seven is to husbands. But I don't think it's fair to say that those first six, because they're directed at wives, are only relevant to the wives. And what I have in mind is kind of, maybe have you ever spoken to your children in a way where you want your wife to hear it? So you're giving direction, you're speaking directly to your kids. You need to obey your mother. She is sacrificing this and that for you. She's putting in a lot of effort. You need to be obedient to her. And you're saying it to your kids, but you're saying it so your wife hears. You want your wife to see you putting them under her authority and empowering her in a way. So even though you're not speaking directly to her, you want her to hear it, and what you're saying is still relevant to her. I think that's sort of what's going on here. So even though it's speaking directly to wives, it doesn't mean like it's only for them to hear. Like Peter wants both husbands and wives to hear what's said to the other. You're intended to hear what's said to your spouse, we would say. So husbands, when it's speaking to wives, don't zone out, because that's pretty much this entire week. And then next week, when husbands are being addressed, you wives, the same. Pay attention to what's said to them. There's going to be plenty of content for the other party, even while the other is being addressed, in my opinion. So you're all meant to hear what is said to your spouse. Also, don't do a verse count and think, well, the wives have 6 verses here, and the husbands only have 1. Therefore, the men are getting off lightly, and the greater burden is laid on women. That's not how it works. It doesn't work that way in Ephesians, and it doesn't work that way here. We're not going to try and figure out who has the more difficult command to obey, whether it be submissiveness or leading, like we'll talk about next week. That's a pointless discussion. Also, before we start, I'll acknowledge right now this is another one of these massively politically incorrect passages to our modern world, just like we had a couple weeks ago. I mean, this is what we're dealing with. And without me adding anything, it's already considered sexist, just by what it says literally. It's already considered sexist and supportive of toxic masculinity. I plan to add to that, but it's already there without me saying anything. I don't have to add to anything to make this offensive. This is offensive to our world just in what it says. I have a book that I consult on occasion called Hard Sayings of the Bible. And these 7 verses have multiple entries with multiple pages dedicated to them. So people recognize it for this. And this isn't going to be this isn't going to be a hard-nosed, like, know your place, women, type of sermon. I'm not going to take the edge off of it, though, to make it more appetizing for modern ears. I'm going to let it say what it says, but I'm not going to be, like, trying to beat down women into knowing their role, that kind of thing. We must conform our thinking to the ancient inspired word of God. We have to be careful not to deform our interpretation of the Bible in an effort to avoid accusations of social injustice or misogyny in this case, or that kind of thing from modern feminists or progressives, because that's what we're dealing with. I want people like that don't think biblically to dislike what we talk about. I want them to dislike our position. That gives me greater confidence that our understanding is correct, because they reject biblical authority. So when we talk about what the Bible says, I want that to offend them, because the Bible says it and they reject it. So who is Peter primarily talking to here? We said it's wives, but I think it's wives married to unbelieving non-Christian husbands. I think that's what he, not just generically, but when he says, even when they're disobedient, when your husband is disobedient to the word, I think that's what he has in mind. He's talking about unbelieving husbands. Submissive wives is not exclusive to Christianity. It's part of the natural order, and thus it's found in most cultures throughout the world. Sorry, I just lost my place zooming in again. Submissive wives and authoritarian husbands, not authoritarian in the negative sense, but just in their role, that's found throughout the world in many cultures, many places. But the way Peter talks about it is still countercultural in the way that he addresses it, because Christian women in the Greco-Roman world were more likely to be seen as rebellious for having their own religion. They're not doing the normal cultural expectation of adopting the paganism or the disbelief of their husband. That's what typically would have happened. And Peter does not call for that in their submission. He has an expectation that they don't do that. So he's still being countercultural in this call to submission. He wants them to be able to counter that perception because they're more vulnerable to that accusation. He wants them to be able to counter that perception of rebelliousness with the Christian duty of being submissive to their husbands, in spite of their unbelief, and as a method to defeat their unbelief of their husbands. He's not saying to them, submit to your husbands because they are superior to you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, do it so that the disobedient husband might be potentially won over. That's his purpose that he gives to them. And the principle taught here clearly applies to all wives, not just wives with unbelieving husbands, but the principle applies to all wives, whether their husbands are believers or not, because the main example used here to call them to this respectful submission is Sarah, who is married to Abraham, and both of them are believers, obviously. So the principle is still there for everyone. So the command to submit is not exclusive to these unequally yoked women. It's to all wives. And note this, there's not a wife in the history of the world that has not had a husband that was not disobedient to some degree. So it's not a question of if you have a husband that's disobedient, it's a question of when your husband is disobedient. Because that's what's going to happen. That's what you're going to experience. I know the text literally says, if your husband is disobedient to the word, but I think that's a way of Peter to refer to unbelieving husbands that are disobedient to the word as a non-Christian. But in the broader sense, all wives will have to deal with a disobedient husband. A husband that's being disobedient to the word. Because every husband is a sinner. None of you are married to a perfect husband. So the bigger point to all you wives is that your husband's sin does not relieve you of your duty to submit to him. It makes it harder, of course. We'll acknowledge that, which we'll talk about next week, and we'll address husbands in this. But the expectation remains the same for you. Sin will breed sin. When you don't submit as you should, as you're called to, then he's going to have it harder as well in his duties. He'll likely find it harder to obey the commands that we're going to talk about for husbands when you're not submissive to him. And your sinful non-submission will breed sinful dishonoring from your husband toward you in many cases. And this happens when two sinners get married. This is what's going to happen. They sin against each other. And this is why in most marital difficulties, both spouses typically bear some responsibility. And we heard Howard talk about this yesterday when he was talking about his marital counseling. He saw that. He observed the same thing. I was happy to hear him say that. Say, maybe the husband initiated this thing, this problem, but the wife then compounded it in her response to her husband. Because of the husband's poor treatment of the wife, then it's harder for the wife to obey the commands that she has given. So she fails because of his failure. And then she fails, which makes it harder then for the husband to repent for his failure, his initial failure, and his failure continues. So they both allow this cycle of sin to perpetuate. And a portion of one spouse's failure can often be caused by the other spouse. Doesn't excuse them, but there's linkage there. There's causation there. So wives, recognize this and submit even when your husband is disobedient. That's surely not fun to hear or easy to do, but it's biblical, so do it. Sometimes I'll tell my kids to do something, like if I'm teaching them to do flips on the trampoline, and they'll respond to my instruction. They'll say, but it'll hurt, but I'm scared, something like that. Or if I'm telling them to eat their vegetables, they'll say, but they're gross. And to all those responses, I counter the same way. Like, fine, do it anyway. Like, the butts don't really matter. Like, yeah, they are gross. They're vegetables. They're disgusting. Now eat them, like I initially told you. Do it anyway. The butts don't change what you're told to do. And the same is the case here. The biblical command for wives is to submit, and the response of, but he's disobedient, is invalid. It doesn't change your duty. The response is, do it anyway. It increases the difficulty, but it doesn't excuse disobedience. However, we will here recognize that this whole text is a call for general submission. Remember a few weeks ago when we made this same point about slaves and submission to governing authorities, the same thing, where they're not required to go along with their master's sin or the governing authority's sin. They're not required to go along with it. Those authorities don't have the authority to make them sin, to go against their conscience. So even though they're called to submit, slaves to unreasonable masters, us to governing authorities, it's a general call for submission, not an absolute call for submission. And the same is true of children submitting to their parents and any of these other structures with authority and submission. You're not required to follow your husband's lead into sin. He has no authority to ask you to do sinful things. He cannot demand your submission in those areas. He has authority, but his authority does not extend to your morality to make you do something immoral. You can rightly obey him in these various scenarios without, or you can rightly disobey him in these scenarios where he has to do so without disobeying God. But you ought still to retain, even when you have to do that, you ought still to retain a respectful attitude, even when you're in a scenario where you have to disobey and not submit. It's not your chance to unload all your emotion from times in the past where you've suppressed your anger or begrudgingly submitted. That's not going to help. That's not going to make anything better. That's the sort of disrespectful non-submission that will make it less likely for him to repent. It'll make it more likely that he proceeds into sin, whatever he's asked to do. And this is the goal that Peter is appealing for. He wants you to win him over in the manner that you submit, in your submission and in the manner that you submit both. He wants you to be able to win him over, keep him from being disobedient. Just like the other calls to submission, this is the most practical way to respond to this, because it is the method most often successful in correcting an authority figure. When they're in the wrong and they need correction, this is the method that works the best. Wives, it is extremely rare that a disrespectful defiance of his direction will cause him to deviate from it, if that makes sense. That does not make him rethink where he's going and the thing that he's asked you to do. A disrespectful defiance of him, whether he's right or wrong, will make him reiterate it. He'll double down in most cases. He'll double down and he'll flex his authority. Whether he's right or wrong, that's what he'll do, generally. And I'm not justifying that response, but I'm trying to be realistic here. It's proverbial. It's generally how a masculine figure will respond to a challenge to his authority. And it's not even always a bad thing. If he's right, if he's doing that on something right, then he's being steadfast, right? He's not being moved from commanding the right thing. So I'm not saying men are always wrong to double down and flex their authority. But the point is, a disrespectful challenge typically ensures that response, whether he's right or wrong. So for the sake of argument, let's assume he's wrong. Let's assume that he's done it. He's in a position where he needs to be won over. He's in the wrong. He's not asking you to sin, but he's in the wrong somehow. Peter's command directs wives to this technique most likely to turn him from his error. That is your respectful submission. That's why he's turning you there. And I'll say this too. This call for you to submit to a disobedient husband does not take away your voice. It doesn't mean you can never challenge him or you can never express a contrary opinion. That's not what it's saying either. But it does tell you how to do that. And that you will, in the end, you're still called to go along with what he says in spite of your disagreement. And let's look at a practical example. I'm trying to make up a scenario here, but let's say we have a husband that's working in the living room and he's doing something he shouldn't. He's in the wrong. Maybe he's sitting there doing his taxes and he's cheating on his taxes, or he's watching TV. He's got something up on Netflix that's inappropriate. Probably ought not to be watching. He's being disobedient. He's in the wrong. If he asks his wife to do those taxes for him, the way that he demands, which she knows is false, she does not have to submit in that scenario. She wouldn't have to be like, okay, I'm required to submit to you. I'll do that. I'll violate my conscience. I'll break the law because you're telling me to. He does not have the authority to make her sin. Or if he asks her to sit and watch this inappropriate show with him, she doesn't have to submit there. He does not have that level of authority. And she can verbalize that. She can say, I'm sorry to disappoint you. You know I love you, but I cannot in good conscience do this thing that you're asking me to do. She can respectfully refuse to not submit. However, if he's asking her to, say, keep the kids quiet so he can focus or hear himself think, or if he asks to be brought dinner or be served in some selfish way, then you can and you ought to still submit to that. You are not complicit in his sin by doing that. Again, he's being disobedient, and you could respectfully tell him that you're not okay with lying to the government, you're not okay watching certain things with him, but you can still submit to his requests that are peripherally related to what he's doing. You can fill up your husband's car if he asks you to do that, even though you know he's going to use it to drive somewhere he shouldn't go, would be another generic example. So don't feel guilty in these scenarios. Your submission is not sin when he's the one in the wrong. And your non-submission is not sin when he's asking you to personally sin with him. Remember, Peter is mostly thinking in terms of wives with unbelieving husbands. He's telling them they still need to submit, and they are the ones that are going to get far more requests for things directly or incidentally related to their husband's sinful actions, because they're not believers. They're going to do that more. But the command remains the same, is the point. The command remains the same. And let's talk a little bit about what this submission looks like, because Peter gives us some insight into that as well. Wives, Peter says he expects your submission to be accompanied by chaste and respectful behavior, or this is sometimes translated as pure and reverent behavior, same meaning, which means your submission comes with no ulterior motives. You're not trying to accomplish some other end around. Your submission is not to be followed by passive-aggressive comments and actions. You are not to become manipulative after you have to do this. Your submission is to be granted in a respectful way that acknowledges your husband's authority as head of the home. We'll talk next week about your husband's duty to love you, to love his wife, and just how terrible it is for a wife to be unloved. But this week we need to recognize just how terrible it is for a husband to not be respected. An unloved wife and a disrespected husband are an abomination to a Christian home. We rightly disdain. We have an acknowledged, open disdain for men who fail to love their wives in a godly way. But let's not repress a similar disdain for women who fail to respect their husbands. Like, those are equal and opposite. An unloving husband and a disrespectful wife. Like, both of those are awful. Even if she's being submissive, it must be done respectfully. It's not to be done with vocalized outrage or begrudging resentment. A husband is not asking his wife to do something that God has not commanded when he requires her respectful submission. It's not something he came up with because of how great he thinks he is. And wives, if you're going to do that, if you're going to respectfully submit in obedience to God and in obedience to the husband that he's given you, then you need to be spiritually mature. This requires spiritual maturity. And that's essentially what Peter says to do. He tells you in verse 3 that your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The hidden person of the heart, your character, who you are when nobody's looking, who you are in your innermost thoughts and desires. That's what you're supposed to beautify. And when you do so internally, it will cause you to be externally a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit. Which is what? Is that just what men preferred in the first century? Is that just what God wanted to be women to be like in ancient times? Is that what women are supposed to be like only in times past? Is that what is? No. A gentle and quiet spirit is said to be precious in the sight of God. Back then, now, and always. Again, this is not the patriarchy telling you this. This is not misogyny telling you this. This is not toxic masculinity telling you this. This is God saying a gentle and quiet woman is precious in my sight. I'm not putting those words in his mouth. You think I would have the guts to trumpet this description of a godly woman in this day and age if it weren't so clearly God's words and not my own? I'm not that bold. I might be that dumb. I'm not that bold. I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't be willing to say that if it was not just straightforward what God says right here. And who does Peter cite as an example of this respectful submission? The ancient women of old. Sarah, Abraham's wife from 2000 BC. And she's even calling him Lord in these passages. With a lowercase L, it's not used in the divine sense like we say, call God Lord. So I think we can say with complete confidence that Scripture does not call you to be a modern woman. It calls you to imitate the ancient women of the past, like Sarah, who showed great respect to her husband to the point of calling him Lord. Not because he owned her, but as a sign of her submission to him and of her respect and her honor toward him. And as we know, she had to submit to him even when he was disobedient, in his disobedience. We read of his disobedience. And she still did this. She still held up as the example. She still submitted to him. That's just what Peter has called wives to do here, even to disobedient husbands. So ignore the call in our day for women to come out from under their husband's authority. Ignore that call. Reject the ideology of modern feminism that veils itself as supposedly trumpeting equality, but only seeks to overthrow the biblical model for marriage and home. You think you could ever find a modern-day feminist to approve of this passage? Just to read 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, and be like, yeah, that's a good thing to do. That's a good saying. You think you could ever find a modern-day feminist to do that? You'd sooner find a Nazi speaking Yiddish. It's not going to happen. They don't exist. I'm not telling you, wives, to reject that ideology because I want you to be subjugated. I'm telling you because that's what God says. This is how he's telling you to behave. This behavior is where you will find the most joy. This is the type of thing God finds beautiful. Let's not fool ourselves. We all know women think about beauty more than men. And that is not a modern phenomenon, it's ancient. I think we can see that in Peter using physical appearance in his exhortation to women to focus on their inner beauty. He recognizes they're going to beautify themselves externally. And he's saying, okay, great, but not just that. Focus on your inner beauty. He knows they're going to beautify themselves. Women are going to adorn themselves. They always have, they always will. It's part of their nature to be that way. Peter knows it. So he says, that adornment that interests you so much, that you're drawn to do, don't let that be merely external. Don't just give attention to looking nice and fancy on the outside where men tend to focus. Instead, focus most of your attention on adorning yourself with inner beauty. Because that's imperishable. That's where God is looking. If you want to be more beautiful, then work on your inner character, not on your appearance. He's not telling you to ignore your appearance or to relinquish your external femininity in an effort to put no thought into the way that you look. That's not what he's saying. What Peter is warning against is an inordinate preoccupation with your appearance and a material excess in your adornment. I won't pretend that your physical appearance is supposed to be irrelevant or that it ever will be irrelevant. It's not. I'm not going to pretend that you should never beautify yourself externally. Your husband would not appreciate that, I don't think. Some people will say things like, well, if he were a real man, he wouldn't really care what you looked like. Well, no. No, that's not how God created men to be. Men and husbands are always going to notice it. That's the reality. But also realize that a physically attractive woman can make herself quite unattractive by her character. It has that capability. Your character has the ability to make you ugly or beautiful. And a homely woman can make herself significantly more attractive to a godly man by her character. And note that your godly character will attract godly men. Not men in general, godly men. Nearly any woman can go out there and just throw herself at men and they'll find interested parties. That's not difficult to do. But if you are looking for a godly man, then put on the godly adornment of chastity and respectful behavior and a gentle and quiet spirit. That the kind of men that draws are the kind of men that you should be interested in anyway. It's the kind of behavior that keeps the home fires burning in decades-old marriages. Long after our beauty has faded, our external beauty has faded, that desire can still be maintained through women's respectful submission and what we're going to talk about for men next week. It's the kind of behavior that makes men think to themselves, she has seen me fail in a multitude of ways for a multitude of years, and yet she respects me, and she still honors me, and she still submits to me. I love this woman. I thank God for this woman. I am blessed by this marriage, and I am compelled to love her even more. That's what that behavior will cause in your husband. It's the kind of behavior that wins a man over without a word, even when he's being disobedient. So do that, ladies. Submit to your man. Emulate an ancient woman in her observable honor towards her husband. And be prepared to be mocked for the world for your voluntary submission. You will be castigated for it. Maybe not like using your personal name, but as a class, as conservative Christian women that submit themselves to their husbands, you're going to be mocked. And likewise, be prepared to be tempted by the world who is supposedly trying to empower you. They're going to try to convince you that you're being subjugated and subdued and dominated or even enslaved, maybe. They'll use that language. That's what they want you to think if you obey this passage. Don't fall for their supposed liberation. It's just as foolish as a man falling for the lie that he'll finally be free by leaving his wife and his kids and all the responsibilities that he has to them. Men will sometimes believe that lie, and they'll abandon their families, and they'll be like, finally, I'm free. And women will sometimes do the same thing with rejecting the submission that they're called to. You will always find the fullest freedom in obedience to God. You are not being disarmed or suppressed in your respectful submission to your husband. You are being led and protected and provided for and loved. Or in the case of an unbelieving husband, you're actually suffering for the sake of Christ so that your actions might be used by God to defeat his unbelief. So as Peter says in verse 6, do what is right, what is good, and have no fear in doing so. The Greek literally says, not fearing intimidation. Don't be intimidated by what's going to happen. or how you'll be mocked. Have no fear in your respectful submission. Do not fear the mocking of the world or the consequences that your submission may bring from an unbelieving husband or anybody else. Do it joyfully, knowing that you are obeying God, who is master of both you and the husband that's in authority over you. Two more quick notes I want to point out to wives before we close. First, chastity and respectful behavior in a gentle and quiet spirit does not mean that you are a pushover. In fact, it can make you quite firm, I would say. If your hidden person of the heart is chaste and respectful, then it's going to respond to temptation and worldliness, not with passivity, but with hostility. So you single ladies, if you are seeking to adorn yourself with these attributes in preparation for a future marriage, when a guy approaches you with an inappropriate suggestion, we might say, or seeks to influence you in an ungodly way, and I have no doubt that you've experienced that, when that happens, do not feel compelled to maintain a sedated rejection of his advances. Respond with the revulsion of a chaste and respectful woman, how she would respond to the proposition of indecency. It's not sedated. It's firm, it's aggressive, it's hostile. Let your response be firm and direct to the point of unsettling and disheartening him, so that he never attempts those kind of advances on you or anybody else. Be outraged at the suggestion of sin. Your chastity and your respectful behavior should make you respond with outrage at the suggestion of sin. Don't think these godly attributes in women only make them demure and timid and passive. Chastity and respect may serve to inflame your response to wickedness, not mollify it. And then second note before we close, wives, you are to be subject to your own husband, not somebody else's husband, not to men in general, but to your own husbands. Other husbands have no authority over you. That one's simple. That doesn't need much explanation, but it's worthy of being pointed out. So as we wrap this up, I recognize that this is almost entirely law and entirely application, completely different from last week, which was almost entirely gospel. It was almost all indicatives telling us what Jesus had done last week, and then this week it's almost entirely imperatives of, like, do this and do it this way. I see that. But I think we can still see the gospel and the theology behind this command. You are told to be submissive because that is the way God has ordered the world. He has different roles and responsibilities for men and women. And contrary to what this world has come up with their idiotic new ideas, we are created differently. Men and women are created differently. Your submission is justified biblically in the differences of the genders. But in our context today, there is more. There is the reasoning presented of winning over a sinning husband. And contextually, I think it's fair to parallel a slave's submission to an unreasonable master with a wife's submission to a disobedient husband, so that we can rightly say a wife's submission in such cases can be recognized as suffering and sacrificial, just the same way that a slave's submission to an unreasonable master was considered and recognized as suffering and sacrificial. They're paralleled right here in this text. And what's more, her suffering, sacrifice, is to an undeserved party. A husband being disobedient to the word. It's for his benefit. Suffering, sacrifice, for the benefit of a disobedient person. I think you can see where I'm going with that. Wives, it is not in ignorance that we call you to submit in ways that may cause suffering. I don't mean that in the sense that you need to accept your husband's abuse or the like. I'm not saying it like that. I mean it in the broader sense that it may be extremely unpleasant because of your husband's sin. So it is a call to suffer. And it is a sacrifice you make for a sinner who is most likely sinning against you. Which means that as unpleasant as it may seem, it is truly a way to imitate what Jesus has done for all of us. Your suffering and the unpleasantness you may experience in obeying this is worlds apart from Christ, so I don't mean to compare them. In fact, I read an article this week that describes what physiologically happens to a human body in crucifixion and how they suffered and how they died, and it was so much worse than I realized. I don't think we grasp the details of what goes on in the human body in crucifixion. We don't know how bad it was, but I read an article describing it, and it was just so much worse. So I'm not trying to compare our suffering of you're suffering just like Jesus, but it's comparable in a analogical way. You can suffer for your husband's spiritual benefit, the way that Christ suffered for the spiritual benefit of the people he was dying for and suffering for. Because your submission may be used as a means to win him over. He can benefit from your suffering. Christ was willing to suffer and die and rise again on behalf of those that were sinning against him. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wives, you can demonstrate your love toward your husband in that while he is still disobedient, you submitted to him. You are not called to submit as soon as he repents, just as God did not wait for our repentance to send Christ to die for us. And that demonstration of love remains the means that win men over. Stubborn, sinful, rebellious, disobedient men are won over this way. Hardened hearts are softened by displays of love. Wives can soften hardened husbands by mimicking the love of God here. The love and the work of Christ is being mimicked when you do this. This command tends to bring to mind the incongruity of God's word with modern sensibilities about husbands and wives, and that's fine. We can learn from that. But wives, as you seek to implement this sacrificial behavior, and as it becomes burdensome, remind yourself of how sacrificial it was for Christ to literally experience the scourging for sinners while they were committing the very sin in front of him and directed at him. He was paying for the sin that he was suffering from right there in time, but then simultaneously suffering the wrath for the sin, the eternal punishment for it. He's suffering for the sin itself because it's directed at him. He's physically experiencing the pain of the beating and the whipping and the nailing to the cross while also bearing the wrath of God for that sin while it's happening. He's paying for both sides of it simultaneously. He's whipped and nailed to the cross while at the same time bearing the wrath of God for the men that were doing it to unjustly whip him and nail him to the cross. At least some of them. He loved at the hardest time it was to love. And that's what women are called to do with their husbands. Called to submit at the hardest time it is to submit. Know that Christ did that. He went willingly forward in love to die so that we might live. When the world tells you that you should never willingly suffer for the unrighteous, the Bible says, do it anyway. No buts about it. Do it anyway. Without Christ suffering for the unrighteous, there would be no eternal life. So when this command is hard, do it anyway. Because that's what Jesus did for you. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father God, we pray specifically for the wives among us today. Give them the grace to obey this command, to be submissive. Give them the spiritual maturity to do it respectfully. When their husbands make it difficult through their disobedience to the word, please remind them of the difficulty Christ must have faced when accepting the strikes and the mocking and the lies of unrighteous men. May the gospel propel them to obedience and even suffering for others. And may us husbands, who were not given as much attention today, be eager to be won over when we see our wives' submission. May their obedience be used by the Holy Spirit to change us. And we ask that They get to see that happen. We ask for the wives to be able to see that happen so that they can rejoice that their good works were useful in bringing glory to you and bringing a sinner to repentance. And in making their husbands broken in their sin, making their home more joyful, more ordered according to the godly order. May the singles among us learn these lessons as well so that they might start preparing now for the future. Grow us spiritually so that we can obey and take joy in our possible suffering. We pray all these things in the name of Christ who suffered for those disobedient to the word. Amen.